number 3. Galatians chapter number 3, and we'll look at a couple others along the way, but we'll start there in Galatians. And as you may remember, the book of Galatians is a letter explaining the spiritual rescue of Jews and non-Jews by the grace of God alone. This book is proportionally probably the most doctrinal book in the Bible. And I might just remind you, as you're opening it, when Paul wrote Galatians, there were no New Testament books. All they had was the Old Testament at this point. There was no Romans written. There was probably none of the Gospels had been written at this time. And Galatians is the first of the New Testament books and proportionally the most doctrinal. By that I mean there are about 150 verses in the book, and only 12 or 13 of them give you specific things to do, apply definite tasks and say, do this. That doesn't mean there isn't application in the others, 100 some verses. There is indeed. But as far as one specifically where you're told something to do, just a little bit of it. And one of those things, one of those specific tasks that you are told to do is to embrace burden bearing as a lifestyle. So that's our message this morning. Burden bearing as a lifestyle. Since Galatians is a regional letter, it's not written to one church, one local church, as, for instance, Philippians was, or the Thessalonians. Galatians is a region. It's written to a large number of churches. And that makes these specific applied tasks of more fundamental importance. In other words, it's widely, widely applicable. So we're going to read into the last verse in chapter 5 and the first 5 verses of Galatians 6. Before we do that, I want to make this proposition to you about what we'll consider this morning, and that is this, that a right understanding of burden bearing is a thing of undreamed significance. It's called the law of Christ there in verse 2. This is not a law in the sense of a legal code. It's a way of life in which God has left much of it up to your own choice, much of it up to your own creativity, much of it to your own awareness. A lot of it's up to you. Burden bearing as a lifestyle. Look with me at verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He's talking to believers very clearly. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. This is a grand command that he's given to us to embrace burden bearing of other believers, but I think it goes beyond other believers. And I've divided this with 3 points. The first one has to do with the context here. You can see that Galatians have been they have been doctrinally confused, and when people are doctrinally confused and their flesh is not subdued, their indwelling sin is not subdued, and there is a temptation, look at verse 26, to become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, even among Christian people. And it's shocking but true that at the Last Supper there was arguing and petty jealousies among the apostles about who would be greatest. It's very clear they were. And it's very clear as well that they grew out of it, they grew through it, and grace will do that. But there's a warning there. Let us not become conceited. You know, real Christian believers can become conceited. They can provoke one another in the wrong way and even become envious one of another. He says you need to avoid those things. And the exact opposite of that is burden bearing. And so we could put the first thing this way. Don't be a nothing. Look at verse 3. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing. Notice that little phrase there, when he is nothing. He's talking about a person here. In context, a nothing is someone who makes faulty comparisons. He overconfidently compares himself in this context with those overtaken in trespasses. That's the context here. He's talked about a brother who's been overtaken in a trespass. We'll look more at that shortly, but he cautions us about comparisons, faulty comparisons. And comparing ourselves with, in this case, people who have been overtaken. This is the emphasis of this, a continuation of verse 26 that references kind of a swaggering kind of vanity, provoking, challenging, eager to be first, envying the success of others, and pointing out with pleasure the faults, real or imagined, of other people. It would be great if that was never true in Christian assemblies, but the fact is it is true. That those things will arise if they're not dealt with, and he'll show you here how to deal with it. One of them is to avoid comparisons, especially faulty comparisons. When a little boy tells you that he is 7 feet tall because he has made his own ruler and measured himself, we understand the young fellow is not living in reality. He is making up. He has a faulty measuring. And there is such a thing as true Christian people. Hopefully this would disappear early, and often does, but not always. But there is a faulty way of comparing ourselves, and the apostles themselves were doing it. He said, what were you talking about when we were on the way? And not just on the way, when they were there. And he told them, he said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And don't argue about who's going to be the greatest. Well, it would be good if in the upper room that was the last time Christians debated who would be the greatest. But unfortunately, that's not the case. And it goes on. Faulty comparisons go on. Don't be a nothing. This is a person who imagines his or her gains are something besides what we just sang about, grace alone. What an excellent song that is. Well, everything you are and I am that's good is by grace alone. I don't mean that you didn't participate, and indeed you did, but everything that's right about us has its rise and and stability in the pure grace of God. Don't be a nothing, someone who makes faulty comparisons and forgets that what you are by the grace of God. Lost people do something similar when they say, when you talk to them and say, you know, you really need to receive Christ. Lost people will say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And that they always say, I haven't what? And I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't robbed anyone. And I'm glad that they are probably telling the truth, that they haven't actually murdered anyone or robbed anyone. But you just read in 1 John, the seeds are there. Hatred is the beginning of murder. And when lost people say, you know, I haven't really done that much wrong. And the fact is, I live better than some of the people who go to church. And really, it's what they're doing is making very disastrous, unwise, faulty comparisons. As if this was a standard to find some poor fellow who goes to church and here and there and compare yourself with him, and what, that's a disaster. But the fact is that real Christians, look at verse 1, Galatians 6, 1, real Christians, true regenerated persons, are sometimes overtaken in faults. They just are. And the emphasis here, if a man is overtaken, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore some. And what's the emphasis here focuses on an obvious fault where guilt is clear, damage is real. And that's what we're talking about here. And the fact is, Christians do still have indwelling sin, and Christians are sometimes overtaken. They just are. And other Christians are to, notice verse 1, restore such a one. Restore him. If they really do confess and forsake their sin, you know, you can't restore somebody who doesn't confess and forsake their sins. But if this person, okay, has really messed up, overtaken, and they have been confronted, and they do genuinely, you know, confess and forsake it, it's that we should restore them. You should help restore them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Not by sweeping them under the rug. There are many sins that are, when people are overtaken, some of these things have to be brought out, made public, and dealt with. Okay, but on the other hand, there are many faults which people can be overtaken with that don't need to be brought out, made public. Just the opposite. They've confessed them. They've forsaken them. They don't want any more of this. And there's such a thing as covering them. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we restore people. Notice considering yourself. John Wesley is reported to have said, when he watched a man being taken to the gallows to be hanged by his neck, he said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." There's something very right about that. That I was born a sinner, fond of sin, habituated to sin, and by the grace of God, he's intervened, and I still need him to intervene, and you still need him to intervene and restore us. And we are told here about our disposition toward other believers is to, especially if they're overtaken by fault, is to restore them. Again, the context is something immediate, something recent, but this would include bearing burdens. See, this is the bear one another's burdens. In context here, he's talking about bearing the burdens of brothers or sisters who have been overtaken in a fault. That's the immediate context. Bear their burdens. Restore them. And of course, in the context, it is immediate. But this would include also, you know, sin has consequences that keeps coming, depending on the sin. So what about someone 5 months ago or 5 years ago who made just a disastrous choice in their business? 5 years ago. Or 5 or 10 years ago made a terrible choice in their marriage and family. And they have confessed and forsaken it and are living new lives. But look, even if you can make believers can make seriously bad choices in their marriages and families. Yes, they can. In their businesses, in their reputations, in many ways. And the consequences, even though they have confessed, forsaken, they're not practicing that anymore, they've been restored, still, isn't it true, that some of them will have consequences that come in and come in and come in. And this lady is a faithful church member. You could not ask her to be more devoted, and yet she's still suffering consequences of a bad choice 10 years ago. That is included in bearing one another's burdens. See that in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. It's in the imperative. It's one of those very few imperatives in Galatians. And he says, bear one another's burdens. In the context, it's bearing the burdens of somebody who's been overtaken, brought havoc to their lives, and you're trying to restore them. And sometimes the results are still coming in 30 years later. The context here is something recent and immediate, but this would certainly apply to people who 30 years ago, you know, there are people in jail who in a fit of an unwise, fleshly fit of rage, shot somebody, and they're in jail today, having confessed it, having forsaken it, right with God, but still, sin is that way, isn't it? When you're done with sin, it's not necessarily done with you. And he says, restore such a one. Oh, how many there are, how many young people are being urged to make catastrophic decisions, many of whom who will come to faith will repent of these, but for just years will be afflicted with the consequences, the burdens, the additional weight these young people are going to carry because of a decision they made. And we're told there to bear one another's burdens there. That's the context. It's immediate, but it includes the burdens that come with being overtaken in sin. That's the immediate context there. It goes beyond that, but that's the immediate one. The consequence of sinful choices sometimes lasts long. However, the Lord delights in mercy, and so do we if we are Galatians informed burden bearers. That brings us to the second thing. Every believer has his own burden to bear. There'll be no exceptions. You'll never meet another Christian who does not have a burden to bear. No one. Everyone here has responsibilities, has weights on them, God assigned weights. Your position in life, the family you're in, the church you're in, wherever you are, there are no Christians who don't have a burden. For instance, look at verse number 4. Let each one examine his own work. Verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. Your version may say his own burden. So there are no people, there are no Christians who do not have a burden that you can't help with. It is true that we are individually, what this is saying here, Every believer has his own burden to bear. There are no exceptions to this. None. Never, never, never. Absolutely no exceptions. You have some, if you're a Christian, you have a work assigned to you. And it's to you and not to me. My assignment is mine. Yours is yours. And you're going to give account for yours. And I'm going to give account to mine. But this is talking about we are to help one another. And you should look at, when you look at human beings, and in this case, particularly believers, you should be remember that person has a burden, an assignment, his own or her own work from the Lord, and he or she is on their way to give account for how they manage it. So there's just no doubt about it. Look at again at verse 5. Each one. So that's you. That's you. You shall bear your own burden. I mean, that means you're responsible for it. Well, we know that, and so we want to help you. We want to be a community of believers that mutually encourage one another to do well in this, in bearing this God-assigned load. So, look at verse 5. Each one shall bear his own load. That's explaining verse 4. Let each one examine his own work. The word burden there is sometimes used of a ship's cargo. And look at that phrase there. There's such a thing, this verse tells us, of, look at verse 4. He will have rejoicing in himself alone. This means that you have a basis for a kind of satisfaction without pride. That shouldn't surprise you. God opens his hand and satisfies every living thing. And particularly, a true child of God, redeemed with the blood of Christ, to whom he has given an assignment and is giving them grace to do it. And look at that phrase again, would you? Verse 4. Then he will have, this is talking about in the present tense, not someday in the future, he will have rejoicing in himself. It is a kind of glorying. That's the word there. It's a proper satisfaction which believers enjoy, knowing that his life and labors are pleasing to God. We just sang Psalm 92, and one of the stanzas says, "Thou hast made my life victorious." Thou hast made my life not sinlessly perfect, but generally victorious. Psalm 92. Well, this verse that you know well from Matthew, perhaps. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Stop there. That's a real yoke. That's a real submission to a person. Your bulletin article on Ernest Hemingway calls it a personal thing. It's a personal thing. When he says, take my yoke, that is a person, Jesus Christ, soliciting you to submit to him. He said, take my yoke. You're going to submit to somebody. I think you are, but you're going to submit to somebody. And when he says, take my yoke, he said, take my yoke and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. When he talks about verse 4, his own work, let each one examine his own work. He's assuming you know Jesus Christ in truth, and that you have taken his yoke. And when he says he will have rejoicing in himself, what he means there is this person took Jesus up on his promise, and Jesus is fulfilling it. He's finding, he said, I found it. I do have rest in my soul. He found rest. He found a peace that passes understanding. It's real. He found Jesus' word true. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world shall find, will keep it for life eternal starting now. And they find it that way. And they can feel it that way. Not always exactly the same way. Look in your Bible at Galatians 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what grace has accomplished in his life. That's just not a theoretical thing. He has embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and even the continuing stigma that comes with following Christ. And he says, it's worth it. I have found he will have rejoicing in himself. Indeed, every believer has his own burden to bear. And there is a kind of rejoicing in himself. He can say, I'm not wondering if this is true, that he gives rest to your soul. I know it's true. I have it. I'm not wondering if there's such a thing as peace that passes understanding. I have it. Here's another interesting one. Second Corinthians 1:12, and it says this. And this is our rejoicing, the testimony of our conscience. The testimony of our conscience. You know, for many people, their conscience has to be anesthetized. Today, there are people who have already shot up drugs this morning, Sunday morning, who are already beginning their drinking for the day. And one of the reasons they're doing this is not because they're enjoying the liquor and the drugs so much. It's they have a difficulty with their conscience. But you know, a believer who's living by grace, bearing his own load that God, Jesus, assigned to him personally, he could say it this way. This is our test. This is our rejoicing, the testimony of our conscience, that by the grace, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our manner of life in the world. What a great thing that is to have a test. In Galatians 6:4, notice that phrase, he will have rejoicing in himself. That would include a good conscience. Well, that's a notable achievement, since not only does every believer has his own work or her own work, her own burden to bear, his own burden to bear, his own load, but try to remember this, that no matter what believer you're looking at, a new one, a middle-aged one, an older one, all of them have indwelling sin. There are no believers down here, not one, who, no matter if they're right in the center of God's will, if they've been there for 40 years or they've been there for 40 days, that person is a person who still has the burden of indwelling sin. That person is still a person who has the burden of temptations. How are your temptations this week? How are you tempted? With your temper, maybe you're with your fork. Maybe some of you are on diets. That's a small one, I think. But how are you tempted? Maybe you're tempted to despair. That's a common one. Well, so all the believers that you see, while they have their own work, their own assignment from Christ, they also have indwelling sin. They also have temptations. And they all have, all of them, the best ladies, the most mature ladies, the weak ladies, the immature ladies, if they're Christians, they have spiritual harassment, spiritual conflict. Try to remember that. There are no believers who are exempt from any of those. They increase and decrease with intensity, of course, but try to remember that. And you are to bear one another's burdens, and you're to keep that in mind as you meet other believers. That's a person who God has given assignment to, and that person also has the same thing I have, has an indwelling sin, temptations, spiritual conflicts with the powers of darkness. They're just as real as the peace that passes understanding. And for you to have a good conscience, a rejoicing conscience, a quiet conscience, is no small thing in a world like this with a person like yourself with indwelling sin, temptations galore, and spiritual harassment all around you. That's not a small thing. That's a great thing to have a conscience like that. Have rejoicing in yourself. That's not boasting. That's just grace working. And you can see it working. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Do we love them perfectly? No. Do we love them genuinely? Yes, we do. Do we have perfect marriages? No. Do we have good marriages? Yes. And that brings us to the last thing. We noticed, don't be a nothing. He cautions believers, don't make faulty comparisons. Don't compare yourself with somebody who's fallen. Don't compare yourself, exalt yourself because you're not a charismatic full of dreams and visions that are ridiculous. Don't compare. Don't be a nothing is somebody who makes false comparisons, and of between himself and other people, and also about just grace in general. That he's what you are. You really are by grace. If you're anything, you are by grace. And then try to remember this: you have a burden to bear, and so does the person next to you. And you can help them, and should help them. And that brings us to the third thing. And last thing, the law of Christ applies wherever love can be displayed. And your burden bearing as a lifestyle has undreamed of possibilities, undreamed of significance. I want to show you just, as I look at this subject of burden bearing, I find it, in place after place, I didn't exactly notice it before. Let me just ask you to look at two. There's just scores we could look at, but let me ask you to look at two to begin with. Turn with me, if you would, to keep your place in Galatians. We'll come back to it in just a minute. Would you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4? 2 Kings 4. And I want you to note here, I want to illustrate, here is burden bearing as a lifestyle, and the results have undreamed of significance. I don't mean that that will necessarily be the case immediately with every person here, but I'm positive your embracing, burden-bearing as a lifestyle. And I hope to fill that in a little more exactly what that would look like. But it has undreamed of significance. It will. Now, you may see it right immediately, and you may see it later, but you're going to see it if you embrace burden-bearing as a lifestyle. I absolutely guarantee it. Okay, look at this one. Here is the Shunammite, verse 8, 2 Kings 4, verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunam, where there was a notable woman. And he was on foot, don't forget. No buses, no Uber cars. He was hoofing it. Okay. There was, and as he was, he came to Shunem, Elisha did, and this notable woman constrained him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, that he turned in there to eat some food. So this lady's, she's a burden bearer, isn't she? Well, look at this. Verse 9. And she said to her husband, look now. Look at this. Be aware of this, husband. I know this, that this is the holy man of God. This is, don't forget, just shortly after Jezebel had eliminated most of the ministers. And there weren't that many of them. And she said, this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room. Burden bearing as well as style. This guy has a burden. And she says, she knows this. She said, look at this. He said, let's do this. This is a man right in the center of God's will, obviously. Here are two people. This is, both these people are exactly in the center of God's will, aren't they? Mutual burden bearing. So, let us make a small upper room on the wall. She's thinking about all this. It's going through her mind. And let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can come in there. This lady, that is burden bearing. No doubt about it. That's it. Well, burden bearing has some very amazing consequences. Sometimes immediately, sometimes later. We'll come to the later in just a minute. And it, so how did this go? Verse 11, and it happened one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and he lay down there. I bet he's tired. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said, and he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us. He could have just said, you've embraced burden bearing as a lifestyle for us. With all this care, what can I do for you? Well, he's God's representative, and you know the rest of the story there. It's astounding. But one of the what is striking to me there is here are two people, a family and a minister and his helper, and that's a striking case of burden bearing. And you can read the rest of the story how that one came out. And she's not done with her reward. Their reward goes on. Well, let me ask you to turn to another one. I'd like to say more about that, but let's come over, please, to the New Testament, to Paul. Would you turn with me to the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy, and he's reflecting on believers, how he's been treated by other believers. And you know, how I treat other believers is really how I treat God. Look at this one, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Believers exist in very different states of spiritual health. And he is commenting, he is pumping up the tires for Timothy to help him keep rolling and be ready for things. Look at verse 15. Timothy needed to know this. It is this, you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. This is not apostasy. This isn't believers leaving the faith at all. These are believers in the faith who were not burden bearers, who should have been but one. they could have and should have been a voice and a testimony for Paul. They turned away. Sort of as Phil is going over this, these lessons here on this gender stuff, and all, and it does take courage, doesn't it? And it does take timing. When are you going to say something? When should I say it? How should I say it? So on like that. And sometimes if you put it off long enough, you won't say anything. Well, look at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy unto the household of Onesiphorus. How about this? Burden-bearing as a lifestyle. For he often refreshed me. That goes down in the eternal word. He often refreshed me. He really helped bear my burden, and I had a heavy one. And was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And he is resolved. Paul is in the center of God's will, and he has an assignment very few people would want. And I'm going to help him. So look at verse 18. Look at this. Now, how do you burden bear? Could we fill it in a little more? The Lord grant mercy, grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. You know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Now, I mentioned to you, when it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, it's not a law in the sense of a legal code. It's a way of life. And look at that little phrase there. You know very well how many ways. Well, that's burden-bearing, many ways. And God has left much up to your choice. Onesiphorus, that was his choice. It's his choice to take off that much time, go to Rome, find Paul. That was his choice. He said, I'm going to do it. It's worth it. And then it's your creativity. You know, it's interesting. He didn't leave it a list of things, like he brought him a toothbrush, he brought him shoelaces, he brought him a writing utensil, he brought him paper, he brought him a snack, he brought him a cloak. It doesn't say, does it? That's for you to fill in. And your awareness. Like Paul said, and Onesiphorus goes down in the written word forever and ever, get that as a burden bearer for Paul when very few people would do it. That most of the believers said, this is too hot to handle. Count me out. I'm not going to say anything. I'm saving my own hide. Well, but I want to point out here that the burden bearing as a lifestyle, God has left much to your own choice, your own creativity. And some of you, I was mentioning to Joy on the way down here, that our nation is, as you know, is in exceedingly great difficulty. I'm not sure any of us really comprehend how serious the case is. But the women in America need to be turned back from the values of feminism and others that have followed it. And look here. It's godly women who are going to do it, not godly men, who are going to recondition the women. It is godly women that must... I don't mean that godly men don't have a part. Obviously they do. But I mean to recondition the minds of American and Western women. It will take those women who are godly people, who know the Lord, who are holy women and wise and so on. And it will take your own awareness. And look here, there are things about women that no man will ever or can ever understand. We're not women, and there's no possible way, regardless of what people say, for a man to understand what it is to be a woman, or vice versa. I want to ask you now, you're in 2 Timothy. Would you turn back one or two pages? And I want to ask you to look with me at 1 Timothy 5:21. And I mentioned to you, burden bearing as a lifestyle will have undreamed of significance. And I mean for the people here today. Undreamed of significance. So let me tie this together. We'll look at perhaps one other passage, and we'll conclude. So look with me at 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. And he says to Timothy, this is years earlier, I charge you. That's a charge. It says with reference to everything in this letter, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and how about this? The elect angels. That you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. He said, Timothy, this is your charge, and you keep it the same regardless of who you're talking to. White, black, young, old, rich, poor, learned, unlearned. This is the charge. Don't keep it. And I'm charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do you think about this? What's this here for? The elect angels? Well, let me just give you what I think is at least part of the answer. And we'll conclude here. Turn with me now to the first book in the New Testament, toward the end of it, Matthew 25. I said to you, God has called you to recognize your brothers and sisters in Christ. The best of them are bearing a burden. There are none down here who don't have something to do. There are none down here who, while they're trying to do that something, are tempted by their own sin within inside them. You know what that's like. They have temptations of myriad of different kinds. And they have spiritual harassment. Those are given. You should know that. And the context here, there is, as we looked in Galatians 6:2, the immediate context is believers who have made sinful choices, have been caught in a trespass, and try and build them back, restore them. And you know that some of these things can last a long time. Many of them, if they're restored well, are gone, finished, and this person is better than ever. And even their sins work together for good. So before we read from Matthew 25, I want to say one more thing about this. Do not think of burden bearing as an occasional helpful act. Galatians 6:2, bear one another and fulfill the law of Christ. The tense is in the imperative present, which means keep carrying. Paul is not counseling believers to perform an occasional helpful act. Occasional helpful act is better than nothing, but that's not what this is talking about. Please don't think that. We're supposed to do an occasional helpful act. No. It's an imperative. It's a lifestyle. You're aware that you daily are aware of this and daily aim at this. But to live their lives as helpful people, always ready to lift burdens from other people's shoulders. Now, we'll conclude here and think of the undreamed of significance of the deeds of burden bearers. And I want to absolutely guarantee you, this morning, are in this passage. Let me read it to you. We're only going to read down to verse 36. And you'll notice, for time's sake, verses 35 and 36, you're going to find
Three each.
Three features each of burden bearing. And these people did it of their own choice, of their own creativity, and of their own awareness of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And you said, what about the elect angels? Why are they mentioned? Okay, let's read. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And notice who these people are, and how he describes these people in the presence of all these angels. This is probably a sequence of judgments, not just one judgment. But anyway, verse 35. How hard is any of this to understand? I was hungry. You know what that means? You know what it means to be hungry? It means exactly what it says there. He was hungry. People are hungry. And you gave me food. I was thirsty. Anyone not know what that means? And you gave me drink. I was a stranger. That's a social grace. I think we'd be astonished how much social pressure has to do with what people do and what people don't do. Look at that one. I'll just point that out to you. I was a stranger. I was in a great minority. And you recognized me and took me and befriended me. That's burden bearing. Keep reading. I was naked, you clothed me. He means hereby not absolutely naked, except when he was on the cross, providing a covering and atonement. But here he means I didn't have adequate clothing. And you clothed me. He said, I consider that done to me. Your burden bearing was done to me. I was sick. You know what that means? It means he was sick. And you helped me. You visited me. I was in prison. I was punished not for a crime. This is not a prison ministry in that sense. It means I was being persecuted for doing the right thing. See, that's what they didn't do in 2 Timothy. No, we're not getting involved in that. I understand that. How many of you think you've been know what it is to be afraid to speak up when you know you probably ought to speak up, but you didn't? Well, these ones did. I was in prison. You came and visited me. And look, those are social results, you could say. And they're of undreamed of significance. There is dramatic discussion here. They're not, every person's not going to say, when did we see thee? But that's put in there for you to look at and say, wow, this is an august assembly. Here's all these angels. And I would just want to conclude with you too. On this subject of burden bearing, really there's way more. I've just only touched the surface. But I want to remind you about the significance of your deeds, that there may be way more than you see. Some year or two ago, I was listening to Elizabeth Elliot, and she was talking about the subject of angels. And she talked about a man named Samuel Rutherford, who was very influential in the Reformation in Scotland, I think in the 17th or 18th century. And when he was a little boy, about 5 years old, he fell in the well somehow. And his sister went to go get help. She couldn't get him out. She came back with the help, and he was out of the well. And they asked him, they said, how'd you get out of the well? And Samuel Rutherford said, a bonny man and wife came and helped me. A bonny means pleasant to the eye. In Scottish words, a bonny man would be someone pleasant to the eye. He said, a bonny man and wife helped me. So I want to just remind you that this, there may be way more than you realize taking place at a church service. There are people that are here. Try to remember also, there may be persons attending that you don't see. And your burden bearing, you just read it. You just read about it. He said, your burden bearing is going to come up again. And your burden bearing in the kingdom of God has undreamed of significance. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today and thank you for so many kind people you've used in our lives to help us. Thank you for your great patience with us. Thank you for your great plan. And help us not to despise it. Help us to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ as people who are on their way to be evaluated before the angels and vast sea of humanity, and enable us to desire to be completely free of needless antagonism, jealousy, strife, those petty jealousies that quench your spirit. We ask for complete deliverance from that sort of thing, and we ask for a renewed appreciation for the opportunities right by us, even the rest of this day, and for many days to come. And grant, Lord God, we would lead such pleasant lives, godly lives, that it would help people not to be overtaken with sin. Cause our profiting to appear, that people would want to be Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this seems to be a good song to conclude with. I think on your bulletin. Is it on your bulletin? Or is it in the book? It's in the book. Okay. Let's sing this final song here. Did you think to pray?